I just thought I should cover these two themes, love and marriage. And the way I think about this is, think of it as like a prelude leading up to the songs. So we'll dive into the songs and look at it section by section. But I wanted to cover the two themes, love and marriage, which serve as the context to which this intimacy, the sexual intimacy, can be truly, truly enjoyed. And so today is sort of a, I don't know, introduction part two, or if I kind of follow the title, the genre, it would be like the prelude leading up to the look into the Song of Songs. And Dr. Allender, in his commentary, and a commentary is on this book is called God Loves Sex, he says the Song of Songs is a collection of love poems rather than a single poem telling one story. Typically, we read through the beginning to the end as kind of one story, one narrative. But this genre, this is Book of Wisdom. And in this Book of Wisdom, it's just, he just randomly inserted a lot of like the love poetry, the writer of songs. And so the more I read it, like this week, I kept listening to it repeatedly. I listened to it at one sitting about 8 times. I just played it from my BibleGateway.com. I just played it over and over and over again, really trying to sense the theme, the emotion behind a psalm. And as I did that, I think I find myself being more in agreement with him. Now, others will challenge this. Others will say there is a flow, there is a beginning to the end. But I'll take Dr. Allender's approach, primarily because I'm also using his commentary. But he says the Song of Songs is just a collection of poems. We will explore the song's themes by explaining the powerful and sensuous imagery and being sensitive to the poet's expressions of the emotions that's attached to our sexuality. And the song is a collection of about, he says, about 20 poems. Okay, so we'll look at it thematically as we take a deeper dive into the Song of Songs. Now, today I will be talking about love, and I'll be talking about marriage. Just most of you are single. First service, most people are married with children, and some just unmarried. Not, and here, the demographic is a little bit different. I don't know if you grew up in homes or your kind of background is there's constant pressure, like you have to get married, okay? Is that the kind of, you go home and it's like, did you find a you know, a boyfriend or a girlfriend yet? If that's the kind of conversation that goes on, it's implied there may be that implication, something is wrong with you. Like, what's wrong with you? Why are you not married yet? I don't want to like join into that pressure or the narrative. I don't want, because we're talking about love and marriage, please be gracious with me. My intention isn't to make you feel like something's wrong with you if you're not married. And so I hope it doesn't come across that way. I think there's wonderful benefits of being married, but we're in a tension because Paul says it is better for a man not to marry. That's scripture. And so to the singles, he elevates singleness scripturally, at least in that context, because he was serving the Lord. He says it's better for a man not to marry. And that's God's word for the singles. And so I don't want any singles to feel like something is constantly wrong with me until I find true love or something of that nature. Okay? Is that okay? There was a single person in the first service, and just asked her, should I say this or not? And she told me, you should say it. It's helpful. So I just want to put that out there before we dive into the themes of love and marriage. Okay, so let me start off with an embarrassing story, embarrassing to me. Okay, my wife sometimes eggs me on and she says, yeah, why don't you tell them? Why don't you tell them what happened while we were dating? She was just so kind of like nudge me. I try not to, but I'm at an age where I guess I care less and less about, you know, my worst days when I was younger. So my wife and I, we had been dating for about three months. And I had received an invitation to join another church for a retreat. So I and a few other people, we went to that retreat to help kind of run the retreat. And it was at that retreat where I met another girl, where I met another sister. And something triggered, attraction, arousal, if you want to use that word, Like, whoa. And you know, you're in that kind of moment when you're constantly thinking about someone. Like, that happened. And so when I came back from the retreat, aren't you glad, honey, I'm telling this to the whole church? Okay, because you're, anyway. So when I got back, like in my foolishness, my youthful, you know, naivete or foolishness, in the name, in the spirit of full disclosure, full honesty, like that's where relationships come from. Like I told her, hey, not honey, hey Jess, I went to this retreat and I met a girl. Yeah, thanks for laughing because you guys are so smart. I say, so dumb, right? So dumb. Like, but then what was I going to do? Just keep it to myself and just like kind of harbor some imaginations or something like that. So full disclosure, I said, and thank God my wife was secure enough. Like she didn't become all insecure or she didn't try to overpower and overcompensate and try to like pull me in. You know what she did? She just dumped me right on the spot. She just said, we're done. You and I, this is, get yourself together, get your act together, figure yourself out, but we're done. Like that in itself is a sermon. That's a lesson in and of itself, right? And then I was just kind of, what just happened? I thought I was just being honest, vulnerable, you know. And then I got dumped on, right? So anyway, thank God she took me back when I apologized and yada, yada, yada. Okay, so one of my worst moments. Now you all know. Now the whole church knows. Church, and you are family to me, so now you all know. Don't do stuff like that. But what was that? What was that attraction, that thing that happened to me, that feeling that overcame, like my orientation? Is that love? Did I fall in love with a girl when I went to that retreat? Is that what happened to me? Now, in our culture, it may get credit. Yeah, that's what love is. Love is, like, this is why we use the word, we fell in love. I've fallen in love, and everything has become disoriented. All my priorities, they're just like second priority to this one passion that I'm experiencing. And somehow I want to keep fanning this flame. Sometimes you don't even have to fan the flame. All you're doing is thinking about that person day and night and how you can just really be with someone that we think we, quote, unquote, love. Is that what love is? Now, this is why I want to talk a little bit more about what the Bible says about love. Thankfully, the Bible actually has a lot to say about love. God himself is actually characterized, introduced by John the Apostle, as God is love. And this may almost seem too simple, but I think this is really at the crux of even our sexuality. There's kind of this narcissistic, like sneaky side when we approach relationship, when we approach love, kind of in the manner that, you know, I fell into. One is it's if you approach love that way, there's a passivity that's associated with it. Because I did not go to that retreat with an agenda, I gotta find some girl. I want to find some love of my life at this retreat. And it wasn't like an active pursuit. I just went. And as I was serving, like things were happening. And then next thing I know, in my passivity, just something triggered. You see what I mean with the passivity? And we define love in such manner. Now, there's nothing wrong with experiencing that, okay? I don't want to take, you know, some of you have met each other and are dating because you experienced that. There's something wonderful about it. But if that's our real, like, understanding of God's love, it's really something short of the kind of love that helps us to sustain the kind of relationship where the context of sex can be enjoyed. This is why people say, I've fallen in love, but you've heard the other one. You know what? A month later, I don't know if I love her anymore because it's not happening. Like those triggers, those feelings of arousal, attraction, it's just not there anymore. And then you hear the phrase, I've fallen out of love. And then, you know, Christians, I've been among Christians, you start like rationalizing God is leading me out of this relationship. Don't do that. Don't spiritualize your messiness as if God is giving you an excuse to just cut a relationship. So that may be a form of love, but it's not deep enough. The other side of it is not only the passivity, it's the narcissistic side. Like, you feel that you're in love because something makes you alive. It makes you feel happy. It makes you feel like there's meaning. There's like an existential meaning to life. And you've discovered that. You finally run into that. And so there, the orientation, I guess it's about you, huh? It's about how you feel. It's about what that person's presence or that person's existence does to you. And so it becomes kind of a narcissistic understanding of love. And again, I'm not saying you cannot experience this. I'm not saying don't, you know, there's times when I would say to my wife, honey, I love you. Honey, I love you. But it's the narcissistic side of me wanting something. Like, honey, I love you. And right? So, because our world kind of breeds this version of love, and we kind of just live in it and swim in it, and it becomes sort of our defining love. John, the apostle, defines it for us in that passage. He says in 1 John 4:10, this is love. Whatever that was, that may be a certain version of it, but if you really want to know what love is, this is love. And then he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Oh, I didn't do that. Okay. This is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, kind of when you think about that, you're like, well, that's the churchy kind of love. That's like religious love. We already know about that stuff. We want to know about the passionate, romantic, that love. But I would suggest this is really the baseline of any kind of thriving, flourishing relationship. In fact, if your relationship is only about the kind of feelings of arousal, feelings where it's more vulnerable to passivity, or it's more of the narcissistic kind of love. It's, I love you because you can do something for me, because you give me pleasure, because you give me happiness, you give me a reason to live, that it will fall short. It won't be enough. And so John says there's one thing you have to understand. There's a picture of the most robust love that God wants all of us to really be filled with and experience, and that's a picture of this. Let me give you a picture of it. It is Jesus on the cross giving himself for us. The depth of love, then, or the baseline, is its self-giving. It's the self-giving nature of God. And that's the basis of all relationships, especially sexual relationship. Now, before we get kind of hung up, I put this passage into Hebrews chapter 12 too, because the first time a pastor kind of expounded on it, I was kind of blown away. I was like, wow, that I haven't ever really paid attention to Hebrews chapter 12 too. My wife, when we do premarital counseling, one of the things that she repeatedly says to the couple is, you just need to learn how to die to yourself. Just die to yourself. You want this relationship to work out? Just die to yourself. And as you think about that, there's part of me that feels like, man, you make marriage sound so morbid and so dark and grim. Just die to yourself. You actually make it sound like you're the only one dying to yourself. I'm dying too, honey, okay? I'm constantly dying to myself as well. I'm dead now. Anyway, and when we think about like approaching relationship where you simply have to dutifully die to yourself, it sounds so unhappy. Like, why would I want to go into that kind of a relationship? But this passage, I think, sets a kind of a new paradigm, a way of understanding the joy. It says here in 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus, in his vision, saw the amount of joy that was set before him. And to get through the cross, the self-giving, self-sacrificing nature, and to land in a place where, and if you want to call it reward or the result, but there's so much joy. So this isn't just some churchy, religious, kind of just die to yourself, because there is emotions that's attached to it. Like, some of you have echoes of this if you've gone on a mission trip, like our team just came, they come back. And if you've ever talked to them, they're like some of the happiest people, like post-mission. And then sometimes they go through this dilemma. It's like, oh, how come everything in America is so bad? And then they get all angsty. But before they get there, there is that moment where they were so happy serving the Lord, sacrificing a week, their time, their efforts, sweat, prayers. And to know that there was joy in that. So I don't want us to think married life, you know, if you really value this kind of love that we're talking about, oh, it sounds so morbid, so dreadful, so dutiful. There's a lot of joy in it. There's a lot of happiness. That is why my wife, who dies to herself all the time, is so happy. Amen. Amen, Jess. Okay, I'm just going to call you out if she's in the back. Okay. It also tells us that love cannot just remain passive. Love is not just something that happens to you. It is active. And when Paul talks to the husbands in the Ephesian church, he says to the Ephesian church, husbands, love your wives. I'm not sure why he had to say that. It just tells me there were a lot of dysfunctions in the Ephesian church. There was a lot of conflict going on and husbands not being faithful. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then the way he characterizes that love is just as Christ loved the church and what? And gave himself up for her. In that way, that's how you love your wives. That's how you love one another. Husbands, you really want to have that intimate love. Well, give yourself to her then. Love by nature is self-giving. It's promoting the goodness, the wellness of the other person. Everything else falls short. When John says in his writing that God is love, God loves us, God sends us on God, because it is simply the character of who he is. By nature, he is loving. There's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher named Dallas Willard, and he really like expounds on this. I got a quote from him. I'm going to read it. I don't have it up here. I forgot to make a copy of it. But Dallas Willard, he says, when he's thinking about God's love, he says, love is an overall condition of the embodied social self. Like, and that may sound like, okay, there's a lot of philosophical language. And this love, the condition of embodied social self, it is poised always to promote the good of human life, the good of others, within its sphere of influence. So the people around you, people you can relate to, people that you can influence, when you think about how you interact with them, love is that you're so embodied in it, you're constantly promoting his, her goodness and well-being. And in that quote, he says, you know, Paul understood the fallacy of those who say, I just can't love so-and-so. I just cannot love that person. And it may be circumstantial. I just can't love him when he is constantly like this. I just can't love her when she fails to do this. For Paul, he says, Apostle Paul, he understood the fallacy of that approach. He knew that they were thinking on the wrong level. They should not try to love that person, but in fact, they should try to become the kind of person who would then love. So our efforts, a lot of times when we're counseling married couples, it's about, can you change my spouse? Can you change him? Can you tell him to stop doing this? Or can you tell her to do these things that's required of her? Like, it's all about the person that needs to change. But where the essence of love is, how can I become a more loving person despite the brokenness, despite these other things that trigger? And what we want to understand about this love is it's really other-centric, self-giving, others promoting. And that's the love that God wants to promote, cultivate in every single one of us. The process of sanctification will take time. It'll take incidents and events. But if we're followers of Jesus, this is the path that we're on. When we think about this passage that Jeff read for us, it says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, is jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. And if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would utterly be scorned. You know how we only have one word to just kind of talk about what we like, affection? Like, some of you love tacos, right? Some of you love tacos in San Diego. Some of you love San Diego weather. Some of you love hiking. We only have this one word that just we throw around. It's for everything. We love our wives. We love hiking. We love tacos. It's just like all in the mixed bag. The Greek and the Hebrew actually has distinct words that land better into the object of your affection, object of what you like and what you enjoy. So, for example, one is raya. Raya is the love that you have kind of with your buddy, a friend. You love playing ball, you love hiking with somebody, you're just hanging out, you're just doing life, you like going fishing. It's the person that you want to watch a movie with. Like, we all need raya. We all need a good raya because we all need those buddies and kind of a social it helps to cultivate the social well-being. So that's raya. When you say, I love my friends, you know, I love that person, I love the church, I love my small group. That's the raya kind of love. The other kind of love is in Song of Songs, chapter 1, where it's about, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's better than wine. That love is called dod, D-O-D. That kind of love is that sort of romantic, passionate, like it's fickle. It kind of comes and goes. That's that kind of love. And we're going to talk about that, okay? We're going to talk about that. But here, as Song of Songs ends in chapter 8, as it, like, in a way, climaxes to that moment, it ends with not raya, not dod, but ahava. And this love is really at the climax and what I've been talking about, the base of all other loves. It's this love on which the other dod and raya can sit. And it's in the context of this kind of love where sex is most enjoyed. That's what Song of Songs leads us to conclude. When you kind of look at some of the images of this, like death, it's like a grave, meaning it's coming. It's so strong, like no one can escape death. It is there and it is a reality. It is unstoppable force. It's a fire, a blazing fire. It's just out of control. It's eating up forests, and no amount of water can stop this blazing fire. That's ahava. That's how strong and intense this love is. And finally, the love is priceless. You can give up all your, you know, household goods. You can sell it. And if you bought this ahava, oh, that's not love then. Whatever it was that you purchased, no, thank you. That can't be ahava because it is priceless. And it is this love that God displays for us on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. It is intense. It is a blazing fire. It cannot be stopped. And it is that love that serves then as a basis. So having shared that, the second theme is then this love is best practiced in the context of our covenant, our promise of being in a marriage until death do us apart. You know, if you ask married couples, have you ever had second thoughts? I know there are a few married people. Have you ever, like, I don't know, like about a month into the marriage, 6 months into the marriage? Okay, maybe if the honeymoon season lasts longer, a year. Okay, I'll even give you 2 years into the marriage. Like, there's got to be a moment where you wake up and you're like, did I do the right thing? I was, you know, Jess was 24 when we got married. And I'm sure there have been times when Jess thought, did I make a mistake because I was so young? Like, did I know what I was really getting myself into? Jess, have you ever thought that? Okay, see? That's just full disclosure and honesty. Okay. And so it's bound to happen to any of us. It's bound to happen to you. You know, there's a lot of wonderful speeches and wedding ceremonies. You're the perfect one, blah, 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 all that happens. But give it about a year, 2 years, 6 months, whatever it may be. You're like, what in the world is going on? And part of it is the reality of just sin, brokenness, our triggers, just the things that our brokenness is no longer guarded. We don't kind of keep it to ourselves. We just like let it all unguardedly show up. And in that moment, your partner, your spouse is bound to think, oh my goodness, do I have to live with this for the rest of my life? Long years, decades and decades and decades. So that happens. But I think what contributes to this kind of doubt stage is sometimes we don't really know why we're married. Like, we have kind of the worldly version. It was romance, it was passion, it was compatibility. And those are all good things. Those aren't bad things. But we think those are the reasons why we got married to so-and-so. And I don't know if we've ever made the connection what the Bible thinks, what God thinks about why he gave both of you the gift of marriage. And this is what I want to kind of touch upon, just, you know, very simply. It requires much more attention. But there's an idea behind God, why God put you together in his sovereignty and his kind of guidance over you and even your reactions that you were having with one another, and why he wanted you to be married. And to look at that, we actually go all the way back to Genesis and the creation narratives. It's in the creation narratives where God officiates the first wedding ceremony, if you will. Yeah, I know it doesn't describe it that way, but when he is putting Adam and Eve together, he is the officiant of the first wedding ceremony that ever took place. So to take us back to Genesis, okay, I think some of you grew up in the church. You kind of know what to expect. For others, maybe you've heard stories here and there. But Genesis 1 is semi-poetic language. It's the language that was written by the author to describe how everything we see and feel came into existence. And each day God goes to work. He simply speaks through his mouth. These things come to existence. God is the creator. So chapter 1 tells us God is the creator. But in it, there's a stanza, like in poetry, when a stanza gets written time and time and time again, the writer is trying to help you pay attention to this stanza. And do you know what that stanza is? And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Okay, day 1, God saw that it was good. Day 2 ends, God saw that it was good. And each day for 6, God saw that it was good. So in a semi-poetic language, you're paying attention. You're kind of going with the flow of, wow, this creator God is good, and everything that he's created out of the breath of his mouth is really, really good. And at the very peak of it, on the last day, guess what he creates? He creates Adam. He creates man, the most prized creation of everything. And then he breathes his spirit into the man, gives it life. And then we go into chapter 2, and then there's this like kind of a moment. When like the movie's playing and it's just kind of like you put a brake on something, like everything was good. God saw it was good. It was good. And so you're kind of expecting it to happen. And then you slam on the brake because for the first time in chapter 2, it is not good shows up. What was it that wasn't so good? Like, and how is it that this perfect creator can even make anything that would not be deemed as good? One commentator said in Hebrew, this is like, whoops. Now, God doesn't make mistakes. And so what the author is doing is he's drawing our attention in that writing style to pay attention, to slow down. Whoa, 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 something just happened. Like the other 6 days, it's almost predictable. You know, day one, God saw that it was good. You're just kind of almost predicting it. And all of a sudden, what wasn't good? And it was this idea that man was alone. Adam was alone. He was single and he was alone. God says it is not good for man to be alone. One is because God gave the image of God to him. And that image carried the nature of the triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I understand trying to logically explain the Trinity, it kind of trips us up. It's kind of like, why would God? I've often asked God, you would have been so much simpler to explain to others if you hadn't presented yourself as a triune God. Trying to explain to someone who isn't a believer, there's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's only one God. Yeah, that doesn't go over well in our world these days. But one thing I have come to understand about that is the reason that God shows himself, reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, but one God, he wants us to capture the relational essence of who he is. That there is deep, intimate relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit that is supposed to serve as a model for the kind of love that we can enjoy. I think that's one reason why he shares himself as a triune being to us. And because Adam took on his image, Adam naturally craved relationship. And this is why oftentimes many of us, the key buzzword in church is, I found community. I found family. There's other things, but that seems to be one driving, yearning desire. And that's because it's just part of being human being. And so for Adam to be alone, God says, this is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve. He takes the bone of his bone, the rib, and then he wakes up and says, this is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so as Adam realizes that he now has a lifelong partner, that's where Adam begins to experience intimate relationship. Verse 24 is where I want you to pay attention. That is why a man leaves his father and mother. Like think about that question, why? God is officiating his first marriage, and he's declaring, why do you do that? Why do you get married? Why do you leave your parents who fed you and who nurtured you, been with you, pay for all your, you know, whatever payments? Why do you want to leave them and get married to this stranger, this other being? Why? Why would you want to do that? Have you ever thought about it? John Mark Comer, in his book Loveology, he actually delineates four reasons that he sees in the creation narratives as to why do we do that? Why would we leave family of origin and start a new family? The four reasons that he delineates is friendship. One is friendship, kind of the partnership that we have. The second thing is, it's called gardening. He says gardening, but when I say gardening, most of us, the garden is this patch of dirt in our backyard, maybe in our front yard. It's not that big. For you, some of you, gardening is that pot inside your, you know, on your kitchen. Anyway, the idea of gardening, as John Mark Comer explains it, is because God puts Adam in charge of, like, to share the responsibility of taking care of all the earth. And Pastor Caleb, when he preached last week, he talked about the grand nature of the Yellowstone Park. That's gardening. So in a way, Adam was given the responsibility to cultivate and to oversee the work of this huge national park, if you will, and then some. And so not only is Adam alone and he's experiencing aloneness, but he's got a lot to do, so overwhelming that God says, I will make a suitable helper for Adam. Now, that word helper doesn't mean some lowly assistant, some like person that will come and it's kind of like your servant to do your bidding because you're so busy doing a lot of things. That's not what that word implies. Suitable helper used in Hebrew is actually a lifelong partner, cultivating the assignment that the Lord has given to us. So why do we leave someone? One is friendship. We can enjoy the friendship. But the second is so that we can serve together. We can serve justice. We can serve the work of the gospel, that we can do the work of God, the goodness of God, together. The third reason is be fruitful, multiply. Why you would leave mom and dad? So that you can start your own family. You can procreate. That's the third reason. And then the last reason is the one flesh, so that you can enjoy sex, so that you can enjoy intimacy. There may be other periphery reasons, but in Scripture, when God interjects the statement, that is why a man leaves his parents, those are the four things that come to us from the creation narratives. I like the way John Mark Comer, in his book, kind of summarizes it so, you know, succinctly. He says, this story is ground zero for a theology of marriage. You know, it is creation. It is about recognizing God's goodness. It's about all those things. But it also serves as a ground zero point in thinking about, why would I even want to get married? Because you think about this. Did Adam have parents? No. Did Eve have parents? So why would any writer say, this is why you leave mom and dad? They didn't have mom and dads that they were leaving. They were the prototype of humanity. And so the way theologians read this is, this is the template. This is the template for all marriages moving forward. A marriage between a man and a woman that can cultivate friendships, that can cultivate the land, I can cultivate a new family, but also enjoy the gift of sex that God has given to us. And that's why thinking about marriage is really important from a biblical lens. I know that to promote a sex between a man and a woman has... the way to go forward. It's a very sensitive topic in our culture. There are lots of great, loving, kind men and women who carry same-sex attraction. And I know in this rhetoric, it's deemed as hate speech, hate towards others. It can be perceived that way because we stick to the traditional view of Scripture. I want to be very clear. We hold to this as the original plan of God. But I also want you to be very clear that we love those who may be carrying same-sex attraction. A lot of the times when we have conversations with such people, there's a lot of tension. It's difficult. It's a struggle in so many aspects. The ones that we've talked to, especially, they come to us from a Christian point of view, from a Christian theological angle. And so there's a tension between their intellectual belief, but their experienced lived life. And I really want all of us to know, let's walk compassionately. Let's walk patiently with grace. Let's walk the journey that the Lord has for all of us. We're all sexually broken. Even the heterosexuals, we're all sexually broken. I share this because Adam and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Had absolutely no shame, nothing to hide. Because, and in this one about sexuality, the motif of sexuality, it's enjoyed in the context of ahava, love, and in the context of that marriage. Dan Allender, he says the song describes the man and the woman back in the Garden of Eden. Because many of the poems have a garden setting, the garden motif. And once again, they're enjoying each other. And what the idea is, this is written, what, 1400 BC, something of that nature, by somebody in Solomon's time. The underlying message is that sexuality is redeemed. There is a work of redemption that God can do in every one of us. I talk about the same-sex attraction, but I don't want to even like seem like they're the only sexually broken ones. Every single one of us are. You ask some of our married couples what's going on in their homes. Well, maybe not our married couples. They seem okay. But a lot of the struggling married couples, they're constantly battling the visitations of these four horsemen. John Gottman is someone who's studied relationship like for years and years, decades, and they've become kind of this relationship expert. He has a whole institute about like just harmonious marital relationship. It may not be fully complete, but one of the things that I like what they've done is in all their studies, all their research, they've really kind of reduced four horsemen, these four things that if repeatedly it's happening in your relationship dynamic, you're in trouble. Your relationship dynamic, it's going to have a lot of work to be done. And it's criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. And you can kind of imagine the scenarios, the conversations, the shouting match that's going on, or the stonewalling, the avoidances. Just, and if this is the context from which you're trying to have sex, sex becomes kind of a weapon. It becomes some kind of an exchange, a bartering system. It's a reward, punishment. And that's not the way, that's not where you want to enjoy sex. And what Song of Songs is, because it has such a motif of the garden, it is going back to the wisdom of God given to us in Genesis. That sex is most enjoyed, most wonderfully enjoyed in the purposes of marriage, where ahava love, self giving nature of God is what's driving that relationship. So that's the prelude to the deeper dive we'll do in Song of Songs.